So today, I'm going to be praying that I'll make it through. I've got me some water. I've been sick all week, but God has been gracious to me to get me here today, and I feel perfectly fine. My voice sounds bad, but I'm just asking God to help us to get through this today. You could, please don't pray in the opposite direction that I'll have a short sermon, all right? I'm not asking for that. You know what will happen. It will end up being an hour and a half next Lord's Day. So, a couple of things before we look at the Scripture together. And if you want to go ahead and open up to 2 Thessalonians, you can do that. But there's a couple of things I want to share with you that I think are very, very important. First of all, Wesley Smoke is back with us today. We want to give God thanks for that. And you're welcome to give thanks to God for that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, he is... I believe he's in the other room, and his whole family's here with us. He was in the hospital, I believe it was 10 days, with the virus, and God has been gracious. So that's number three that we've had in the hospital here, Andy and then Priscilla and now Wesley. And I was thinking about this past week. It's all in our deacons and our family of deacons. I wonder what's up with that. But... I mean, Priscilla, Daryl's a deacon in our church, and Andy is, and so is Wesley. But we're giving God praise. He answers prayer, folks. We have prayed for them, and God has answered prayer. And we're so thankful to God that God has enabled them to be back with us today to worship with us. And also, I want to let you know that there's an upcoming couple of new classes that are going to start in the next year. They will not compete with our one on family and courtship. We're going to make sure we give attention to that first, but also there's going to be a class starting in the middle of a week after the first of the year on biblical counseling. We had tried to do that in the past, but Joe Whiting had gotten very, very sick and spent a number of months, in fact, some in the hospital and had some heart problems and everything else, but he's back now, and so we're praying we can start that the first of the year. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer as you come in. You can sign up for that. That class will be held on a Thursday evening here at the church. So I want you to plan for that if you can come, if you want to participate in that, if you want to learn some basics about biblical counseling. He's part of the Association of Certified Biblical Counseling, ACBC, a very, very solid biblical group, and we thank God for that. And another thing we're going to be starting after the first of the year sometime soon is going to be a new members class. Because we've had so many in our church who have become members of our church, and we keep getting people's applications to become members of our church, we feel the necessity to start a new members class. And that will go over some of the basic tenets of our church, elder government, discipline in the church, other things like that, so that everybody's familiar and on board with what we are about here as a Reformed Baptist church. Now, the problem is we've had a lot of people join before this has happened. So we're going to try to ask you, if you can, to participate in that. Those of you who have joined the couple of hundred that have joined since or whatever, if you could come and join, be a part of that class. But again, we'll make sure you know about that. And we're probably just going to open it up to the whole church after our intentional family and courtship class that Kelly Hamm is going to be teaching. And another new thing, this year, for the first time, we're going to have a Christmas Eve service. And that's going to be on Friday, the 24th, here at the church. We'll give you more information in the future regarding that, and we're asking God to use it in our hearts and our minds and our lives as we gather together to worship that Christmas Eve on December 24th. Well, today we turn our attention back to the Word of God, and we thank God for the privilege to do so. I was really kind of sad that I couldn't sing as much this morning, the hymns, saving my voice for the sermon, and it was so beautiful again to just listen to this congregation sing. I mean, I would encourage you to do that every now and then, not all at once, but it is something, isn't it, Sandy? It's beautiful to hear, and thank y'all so much for your leadership in the music area. So we turn our attention back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to consider, again, reading for our context, verse 3 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. And we're considering the second part of the coming day of vengeance. Verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Genesis chapter 18, we have the account there of three men who come to Abraham and Sarah. Two of them are angels. The other one is God. It's what they call a theophany or a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of God or Old Testament appearance of Christ. They come in the form of men to Abraham. After having a meal and the promises given to Sarah that she will have a son, we pick up the story, and if you want to turn to it, you're welcome to, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. And I just want to point out a couple of things about this text. Genesis 18, verse 16 and following. So it says, "Then the men rose," these are the angels, "the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because there is sin, their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?'" That's the question. It's a rhetorical question given, obviously, but it is the question. And the question is, what kind of judge is God? Is he a judge with justice and righteousness? Is he an impartial judge, a judge of truth? Is he a judge with limited knowledge, or does he have all the evidence? Well, the Bible actually is rather emphatic that God is a just and a righteous judge, and he is an impartial judge and truthful and is omniscient and knows everything. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says, "He is my rock, the work, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Psalm 69:10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." Psalm 96:13 says, "For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth." And even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, as Paul states that God has commanded every man to repent, it says in verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, which is Christ. And he has given assurance of this that judgment is coming by raising him from the dead. The fact that God is a righteous judge and will judge righteously is a good thing. Wouldn't you agree? It's a good thing. We don't have to worry about someone being sentenced to punishment incorrectly or unfairly. We don't have to worry about justice not being served. We don't have to worry about evidence not being presented or evidence hidden. We don't have to worry about anyone lying in the courtroom or misrepresenting the truth. We don't have to worry about false witnesses being present. We don't have to worry about anyone bribing or threatening a witness. And we don't have to worry about the penalty fitting the crime. And we also don't have to worry about anyone being sentenced to the death penalty that did not deserve it. So, we would agree that God is a righteous judge and will always judge according to righteousness and truth. It is a good thing. But it is a good thing depending on your standing with God. If you are not, listen to this carefully, if you are not in perfect obedience to the law of God and standing in absolute righteousness, the fact that God is a righteous judge and a good judge is your worst nightmare. Even more so, God in His character is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. He cannot sin. It's not that He has the ability to overcome sin. He cannot sin. And that means that He will judge righteously. But also it means this. He must judge righteously. No sinner will escape the judgment of God. No sin will go unseen. No evil will go unpunished. That's why Paul writes these words here in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, if you'll turn back there with me. And this is verse 6. I told you I was coming back. In verse 6, it says, since, or after all, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Another way of saying this is, it is right for God to judge. It is right for God to judge. And there are two things, actually, that we're going to see that it is righteous for God to do. First of all, it is righteous and right for God to repay. And secondly, it is righteous and right for God to relieve. And you see the first part here in verse 6 where it says it is a righteous thing with God to repay. And then also in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the very next verse, there's a conjunction, and, or chi in the Greek. It says that it is a righteous thing with God not only to repay, but also to give you who are troubled rest. In other words, it's righteous for God and right for God to repay with justice and vengeance. But it is also righteous and right for God to give you rest. And we will discuss the reason why it is right for God to give you relief and rest. And as I will mention next Lord's Day, or the following Lord's Day, the rapture, because He will judge others and He will rescue some. He will judge others and He will rescue some. And I will show you why it is right for God to do so. But for today, we need to spend our attention on the fact that it is righteous or right for God to repay with vengeance. Now, there are many statements in the Bible that I find very, very difficult and astonishing and shocking. This happens to be one of them, that it is a right thing for God to repay. Or another way of saying it is a just thing for God to bring vengeance. Or it is right for God to punish sinners in hell. It's not just something He's obligated to do because He is God. It is a right thing. Or we could even add the definite article to it and say it is the right thing to do. Another way of getting it, the force of this, is putting it in a negative. And what I mean by that is this. It is wrong for God not to repay. It is unjust or an unjust thing for God not to bring vengeance. It is not right for God not to condemn and judge. It is not right for God not to punish sinners forever in hell. Or another way to understand this is, it was right for God to condemn Adam and Eve to death and to judge and curse the entire universe and reserve it for fire. Or it was right for God to flood the entire world with water and to drown every man, woman, and child and baby and the vast majority of animals. It was also right for God to rain fire and brimstone out of heaven down on Sodom and Gomorrah and burn alive the families there. It was right for God to bring plagues and disease and famine and death on the firstborn of the Egyptians. And it was right for God to tell the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan and to kill everything. In fact, it even says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2, God commanded them to utterly destroy them and to show no mercy. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, it says, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." That was right. If it doesn't settle with you, if it doesn't settle well, the problem's not with God, it's with us. Because we don't understand holiness. And we don't understand the magnitude of our own sin. When you come to the horrors of the book of Revelation, there is the cry from heaven that comes saying that these judgments that God is giving are right. They're right. Like in Revelation 11, verse 16, it says, "And the 24 elders sat down before God on the thrones and fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward the servants and the prophets of the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" They worshiped God for the judgments that were coming on the face of the planet. Also, more specifically in Revelation 15, verse 3, it says, "They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Here you have representative of the old covenant and the new covenant coming together. And it says that they sang this song, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now, the judgments he's talking about are not a walk in the park by any means whatsoever. A little flavor of them is given in Revelation 16, 2, which says this, "So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord. You are righteous, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due.'" It's clear in Scripture that what we see sometimes as horrific judgments of God on sinful humanity is in fact right. It is just. It is astonishing to note that the Bible teaches us that this is not something that naturally occurs, but it is given by God. God directly gives these judgments. I think it's also important to bring it home to all of us to realize that this one who does these judgments and that he is right in doing so is the creator of the universe and the owner of all things. He is your creator. He's my creator. He owns me. He owns you. He owns the very breath in your lungs. This is not a mere man that we face, whom we will give an account to. This is the thrice holy God who is absolutely pure and righteous and just and cannot sin and will not tolerate evil. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says in Psalm 50, 21, you thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. Psalm 76, 7 says, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Psalm 90, verse 11 says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? And then from the New Testament, Luke 12, 5 says, but I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. These are sobering texts. In fact, you won't find too many pulpits address them. But the Bible addresses it and talks about it a great deal. In fact, as I told you last Lord's Day, that there's probably no other text in all of Scripture that is as precise and as emphatic as 2 Thessalonians 1. On the return of God, the return of Christ, and the judgment that he brings. So let's turn our attention back to this text now. And let's consider it again. As we look at this very important reality that is given to us by the Apostle Paul at the very beginning of this letter to the church at Thessalonica. This was a second coming church. They loved the second coming. They were looking forward to, anticipating the second coming, as we will see later on in chapter 3, so much so that they had forsaken their jobs in some cases and gave up their work and were waiting on the Lord to return. Now, in this text, if you remind yourself of verse 5, Paul makes this very unusual statement. He says this, which is manifest evident of the righteous judgment of God. Now, as I told you, that's a complicated phrase to know what it refers to. Because the English doesn't help us, and frankly, the Greek doesn't help us. It could go to a number of different things. It could refer to the fact that it's the persecutions that he's talking about and the afflictions, or it's talking about the patience and endurance of the people in the persecution, or it may have something to do with the upcoming repayment of God in vengeance. And really, as I told you, I believe that what Paul has in mind here is indeed all of that, but most focused on verse 6. That there's proof of the righteous judgment of God in the sense that he is a good judge and will judge righteously and will judge those who afflict you. And his repayment, his vengeance against those who trouble you are indeed proof. This verse 5, proof or evidence of the righteousness or the right judgment of God. Now, the word judgment, we told you, is a word that has the idea of a legal decision. He's not talking about the act of judgment where he pours fire out of heaven. He's saying that this is proof of the righteous legal decision of God, that it's a right decision to do so. And the right decision is that he would bring vengeance upon those who trouble you. It's proof beyond measure that God is a righteous judge, that he will not compromise his character, that he will indeed judge those who come against the people of God. It's a legal decision. It is a right decision. It is the proof of God's very character himself. But also, if you'll note with me in verse 6, it says there that God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, God's going to bring pressure, affliction, and tribulation on those who trouble you, the church. It even refers to that also in Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, the question is, Lord, are you going to avenge those who have troubled us? Are you going to bring judgment on those who have persecuted the people of God and the prophets of God? And God says, yes, absolutely I will. But in my time, I will do so. Now, there are two types of people here who are the afflictors. Two types. And we find them in the text that we have before us in 2 Thessalonians. They are the ones who do not know God. This is verse 8. They are the ones who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two of them. Now, some believe that this is a reference to Jew and Gentile, that, in fact, the phrase in verse 8 that Paul refers to, that there are those who will be punished with the vengeance of God, and they are those who do not know God, that this refers to the Gentiles. And there is some credibility to that, because, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and following, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and not conduct yourself in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And also it's used that way in Galatians 4:8, where Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which nature are not gods." And then in Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," that is the Gentile population, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that they are, that is, the Gentiles are without God in the world. So some believe that what Paul has in mind here is just the Gentile group. That population that is hostile to the church, that will be judged, are the Gentiles who do not know God. And they'll say that the ones who do not obey the gospel of Christ are the Jews. Because, again, the Jews were, at least initially, the most hostile toward the gospel of Christ. A good example of that is Saul, who became Paul, who indeed persecuted the church of God even to the point of death, and many others who did the same. We even find in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, referring to the Jewish people, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." So Paul surely has the Gentiles and the Jews in mind, but I'm not sure that's what he really has in mind, that that's his only thing he has in mind, that it's just the Gentiles and the Jews that he's making the distinction of. I believe what he has in mind more is the degrees of revelation of people. In other words, you've got some who don't know God and then those who've heard the gospel and rejected the gospel. There are levels of revelation. Now, clearly the Gentiles and Jews are included in this. Paul's message always went to the Jew first, then the Greek. And here, this church is primarily Gentile. It has a Jewish population, but it's primarily Gentile in a Gentile culture. But I believe what Paul has in mind here is something that a lot of people don't think about, is that no matter where you are or no matter who you are, you will be judged. If you claim you don't know God, or you might go as far as to say, "I never knew," you might say something like that, or "I never was told about this God." And then there's the other group that has heard the gospel. They've heard the truth about Christ, about salvation, about the cross, about the call to repentance and belief in the gospel for salvation. So it seems to me that what Paul has in mind here are the two groups. But notice again with me, if we back up and look at it that way, in verse 8, Paul says that he's bringing flaming fire and vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, what he says here is not that they don't know about God, but they don't know God. And I believe what he has in mind here is the way that even Jesus uses it, that you would have an intimate relationship with God. You know him. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Not know about you, but know you. Know you intimately. Know you as a relationship knowledge. And by the way, the word "know" here in this text is a perfect active verb, meaning that this is something that has been going on in the past, and it remains their condition in this day. But also it being an active verb is very, very important. It means that they are the ones specifically responsible for their lack of knowledge of God. This is not unintentional. This is intentional. They don't know God, listen to this, because they don't want to know God. That's the point. And you need to understand this, because there is no such thing as a person who doesn't know about God. There is no such thing as a true atheist, because all he's doing is denying the very revelation that God has given in creation and also in his conscience. You remember the text over in Romans 1, if you want to turn back there with me for a moment, in Romans chapter 1, and I'll take a break and get some water. And this, just because I want y'all to know I'm a Reformed Baptist, this is real water. This is all this is. Okay? It's just water. So Romans 1:18. We come back to this text often, don't we? Because it's such a foundational text to understand the condition of humanity in response to the revelation of God and how all of us, every single person on this planet, is responsible before God and also without excuse. Listen to this carefully. Even if they never have heard the gospel. Okay? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed, present tense verb, is continually being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. It doesn't mean fire and brimstone. It comes all different forms, as we would see later on in Romans 1, through all types of sinful and perverted activities and also even the judgments that come along with those. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who are the ones suppressing the truth. They're actively doing this. What truth is he talking about? Is he talking about the Bible? Is he talking about the gospel? Is he talking about the tract that you gave someone? Actually, what he's talking about is what we would call general revelation, or the revelation of God through creation. He goes on and says in verse 19, because what may be known of God, what God has chosen to reveal about himself, is made clear to them, for God has shown it to them. Well, when did he do that? When did he show them that? He show up in a dream, give them a vision. What was it? Well, it goes on and says in verse 20, this is how he did it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes or characteristics are clearly seen. Did you notice how that's phrased? It's not ambiguous. It's not foggy. It's not like I'm just not sure. It's clearly seen. Clearly perceived. So as it goes on in the text and says, being understood. So not only do they see it and perceive it, but they understand it. And they understand by the things that are made. The creation, everything around us reveals who God is in character. It even goes on and gets even specific. It says that what is revealed in creation and is understood by the men who are suppressing this truth is the eternal power and Godhead. In other words, they have enough information here about God to know that there's a God and to know what kind of God he is. And listen to this. It says in the text, so that they are without excuse. Listen, in verse 18 to verse 20, the end of the verse, there's no gospel there. That doesn't come till later in Romans. But the point is that there's enough information and enough clearly indicated information out there to prove the validity of the truth that God does exist. And not only that he exists, but to give you his characteristics. That he's sovereign, powerful, omniscient, benevolent, loving, kind, merciful. Go through the whole list. Where do we get our justice from? Where do we get our laws from? Where do we get our understanding of good and bad? Where do we get our mercy from? Where do we get our attributes from? It all comes from God. And we look at creation and we see that God exists. And man, listen to this, he suppresses it. All the work of evolution, all the work of atheism, all the work of agnostics are an attempt to suppress this truth. Because every time you open your eyes, you're confronted with the reality that God is here. God's here. Now, it goes on and talks about that although they knew God in verse 21, that can refer to historically, like they knew God in Adam back in the Garden of Eden, or with the word that is translated here from the Greek word ginosko, it could have the idea of simply being aware of or acquainted with. Not that they had an intimate knowledge with God, but they're acquainted with God. They're acquainted through creation. They're acquainted with his character by what is revealed in creation. But instead of them glorifying God, giving God credit, giving God praise, they were not. And they were not thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, instead of turning to the one true God, embracing the one true God revealed in creation, they make up a God of their own that they're comfortable with, that allows them to live in the state they would love to live in. It goes on and tells us in verse 24 and following that God gives them over to their own vile passions. That's the judgment of God upon humanity. You get a little further in verse 28 of Romans 1. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's so critical to understand. It isn't that they don't have the knowledge. They don't want it. They don't want it. It's not a matter of enough information. It's not a matter that we don't have enough intelligence. It's not a matter that we don't have enough evidence. It's there. But men naturally don't want to know God. And the reason why, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, the reason why is because they love their sin. They love their sin. In fact, you know the verse, I've read it before in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It says, and everyone practicing evil hates the light. That refers to God, to Christ, to the Word of God. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his evil deeds be exposed. In other words, we don't want anything to do with this God because this God is just and righteous and holy, and we're not, and we love our sin. So we'll act like we believe there is no God, and we'll come up with all kinds of nonsense that we are the result of an explosion billions of years ago, and all of us just came out of some cesspool of mud, and here we are. We'll believe the nonsense and the foolishness of such a thing like that because we do not want to have our day of accountability with this God. So what's happening here is that Paul is talking about those who do not have a right relationship with God in the sense of knowing him intimately, but they know about God. Oh, yeah, they know about him, but they just don't know him. They don't know him in a relationship. Go back to the text now again. There's another level. There's another level of accountability that comes, and it comes to those who have heard the gospel and do not obey it. You find it in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, again. Paul says that Jesus is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and, there's the conjunction, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators and even grammarians believe that this is a second group. There are two participial phrases used here, the ones who are not knowing God, and then the ones who do not and continue to not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is the one who knows about God but is unwilling to know God intimately because he loves his sin. The second one is the one who does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ramps up the revelation. It's not only now just creation, now it's special revelation, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or, in fact, we could say the very word of the living God, the Bible. So he says that there's two groups that are really the hostile ones, the ones that God's going to bring judgment against, those who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard it, but they refuse to obey it. They refuse to believe it. They're unwilling to submit to it. They may be willing to acknowledge God. This group, they may be willing to acknowledge there's a God. I've heard people say this all the time. Oh, I believe there's a God. I believe there's a God. And they'll go as far as say, I even believe that Jesus Christ existed. But they're unwilling to submit their lives to the gospel of Christ. This is a very dangerous place to be. Very dangerous place to be. Because in this condition, if you refuse the gospel, you will feel the full weight of the fury of God. The full weight as a person dies in their lost condition. I remind you of the text we talked about a few weeks back of our responsibility for the information we have. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47, it says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do accordingly to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." And then you have another text that is even much more horrifying as far as the judgment of God on those who have more information. It's Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26 and following. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, let me put that in context, because I read that and people automatically think, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I sinned, and now it's over with. This is a Jewish audience, a Hebrew audience. He's calling them out of Judaism, and he's telling them, if you do not embrace Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, there is no other sacrifice for you. You can't go back to Judaism. You can't go back to the temple. That's done. It's over. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice. So if you refuse, and the sinning willfully here in the book of Hebrews is the willful sin of unbelief all throughout the book of Hebrews. If you sin willfully, that is, you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial atonement on the cross for you, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You can't go anywhere else. Where are you going to go? There's no other religion. There's no other place. There's only Christ. But what comes to the person who rejects the gospel in full light? What happens to the person who hears the truth of the gospel and then refuses to submit to it? Well, it says in verse 27, they would receive the certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Listen to the words of the author of Hebrews. Of how much worse punishment. Let me read that again. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? He says, you think you're going to get by with that? Do you think that you're going to hear the gospel given to you and you reject the only sacrifice that is made for sin and that you can just walk away? He says, absolutely not. You will receive worse punishment. Now, if you ever wondered if there are degrees of punishment in hell, yes, there are. It would be better for you to never hear the gospel, live in a foreign land far away, and just know about God and die without Christ, than to hear the gospel and have all of that revelation given to you and die accountable for refusing it. It's very important that we understand that. God is a just God, and he will judge accordingly. Yes, all men are guilty, even by the revelation of creation itself. And all men are without excuse. Yes, they are. But at the same time, the degrees of the punishment and the vengeance of God upon those who have rejected God in his creation is different than the degrees of punishment that he will give to those who rejected not only creation, but the gospel. Now, think about that for a moment. Let's bring that home. Let's just bring it home for a second. There are millions of people who are in hell right now who never heard the gospel. You understand that? Millions of them. They're accountable to God because God revealed himself in creation. He exposed himself and made himself very clear according to Romans 1. But there also are millions of people who are going to be in hell, if not already in hell, who have heard the gospel. The sobering reality is what happened to the people who were alive during the days of Christ and not only had the gospel, but had the Son of God standing right in front of them and saw him and heard him and witnessed his miracles and then kill him. A warning should be shouted out to America. A warning should be shouted out to every American church. I heard John MacArthur say a few weeks back that preachers need to start preaching the judgment of God. They need to stop preaching all of this pansy little sugar-coated, nice, sweet, feel-good theology and start preaching the judgment of God as a warning to our churches and as a warning to America. And the reason why I say that is this. The gospel of Christ is everywhere in America. Everywhere. I know when you watch the news, you might wonder if it is at all, but it is. It's everywhere. It's in book form, tract form, church form. It's all over the place. It's all over the internet. And then whenever you come to people in America, and it's still the way it is, and like sometimes we'll listen to some of the horrific things in the news and we'll think, this is terrible. All of America's going down the tubes. But in all reality, it's just a small percentage of the people who embrace a lot of the ideology that is so very corrupt. The vast majority of America still believes in God. Did you know that? One of the latest that I actually could find that seemed to be somewhat credible of a survey was, and it was 6 years ago, that 92% of Americans still believe in God. And when they hear the word God, they're not thinking Buddha, okay? They're thinking about the Judeo-Christian God. They're thinking about the one that this country was founded upon. But whenever you start defining God and defining who Jesus is, the percentages start whittling down. They finally get down to the millennial group, who only half of them, less than half actually it was, believe that Jesus is God. And the point is that although we live in a very secular state now, a very ungodly place, no doubt, in many ways, there is a vast majority of people who still believe in God. And there's a vast majority of them will tell you, I believe that Jesus Christ lived. I believe that Jesus Christ died. I believe that Jesus Christ was buried. And I believe that Jesus Christ resurrected. But there's no change. No change at all. 80 to 100 years ago, it was very, very popular to hear a gospel proclamation preached in most churches. In fact, most of the Sunday morning services in many of the churches in America were gospel driven. What I mean by that is, whenever you would come together, what you expected was the gospel presented. You would hear mostly in some form, some passage, whatever it was, the whole intent was to get a response from the congregation so that someone would be saved, walk the aisle, sign the card, pray the prayer, accept Jesus, and that was the goal. And that was for many, many years that way. The problem is that we adopted a lot of philosophies and methodologies that are foreign to Scripture. And by doing that, we also dumbed down the very gospel itself. We made the gospel a whole lot less offensive than what it really is, and we made it a whole lot easier than what it is. We adopted methodologies, not saying that these are necessarily wrong, about walking the aisle and praying a prayer and holding the hand of the pastor and so forth. I can remember that specifically. Whenever I first went back to church, and I didn't have a history in church, and I knew I needed to be saved, I was sitting in the back pew, back there where James is, very back one, and I was a good Baptist, even though I was only my first two Sundays in a Baptist church, and the invitation came. I was right down front. I was talking to the pastor. I grabbed his hand right down here in front, and he said, why are you coming? I said, I need to be saved. He never once shared with me the gospel. He never once communicated it to me. He sat me over there to pray. And I didn't have a clue whether that was right or wrong. I didn't know. But that's happened, I don't know how many times, thousands of times that's happened, over and over again. And then also we adopted this phrase, you've heard it, accept Jesus into your heart. Did you know that's not even in the Bible? Accept Jesus into your heart? What is that? And what does that do? In a lot of cases, what happens is a lot of people accept Jesus in their heart and they just go on living the way they lived because there's never been a call to repentance. There's never been a confronting of the sin. There's never been a declaration of who Christ is and his demands on your life as Lord. None of that's there. And so it's just accept Jesus, accept him into your heart. And so we have hundreds of thousands of people in the evangelical circles and in the country who have accepted Jesus or been born again, as so many would say. But that's not all the gospel, folks. Yes, you've got to accept him. I get it. You've got to receive him. Salvation is a gift to be received. But the gospel is a message to be obeyed. That's what the Bible says. Look at it with me. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. As we qualify this group. He says, vengeance is coming on those who do not obey the gospel. What? Obey the gospel? He didn't say believe the gospel, did he? He didn't say receive the gospel. He didn't say accept the gospel. He says vengeance is coming on those who do not obey the gospel. Now, this is very important to understand because this is talked about throughout Scripture, that the gospel is a message to be obeyed. I'm not denying the fact that it's to be believed because it is. I'm not saying it's a message that should not be received. It should be received. But it has to be obeyed. It has to be obeyed. Romans 1:5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. 1 Peter 1:21. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And some people say, now, Pastor, that's just sanctification. Oh, hold on. The very next verse. Having been, past tense, having been born again. Born again by what? By obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. Acts 6:7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples were greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Here's another one. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Eternal life will be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good for a glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is coming. A verse I read earlier in Romans 10:16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. There it is. They have not all obeyed the gospel. This is something that is clear in Scripture because what you find whenever the commands go forth concerning the gospel, there are commands to believe. It's not like, please believe, it's believe, imperative. But then there's the word repent, right? Repent is not, I hope you would repent, I wish you will repent. It's given as a command. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Then also, John the Baptist shows up on the scene. What does he do? Some of the first words out of his mouth are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is a command. It's an imperative. Jesus himself repeated the same imperative in Matthew 4:17 when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Salvation is a gift to be received. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. And the problem is what we've done is this. We've taken the gospel and making it just something to receive. You can take it or leave it. It is a command that is directed right to the will of the sinner. God is not saying, you know what? I want to appeal to your emotions and make you feel good about this. I love you so much. I can't stand being without you. Come be with me. That's not it. He commands us. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And to turn from their sin. I mean, we need to change sometimes our gospel approach and quit offering the gospel like a package to pick up and say, listen, did you know that God commands you to repent? He commands you to believe. He commands you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you don't do that now, you will one day confess him as Lord as you kneel before him before you are cast into eternal hell. The word translated obey in this text is the word hupakuo. The word akuo or acoustics, we hear that word. It means to hear. The word hupo in front of it intensifies it. It means to hear under. And the idea is listening under authority. In other words, God says to repent and he gives by his own authority to tell you to repent. And we are to listen with the intent to obey. That's what we do. So the Bible tells us And I think it's an important distinction here because so many get so confused on this. They think, you know what? Well, so many people believe in the gospel. Here in this text, he says, the vengeance is not coming on those who say they believe. He's not talking about all these wishy-washy people out here who say they believe. He narrows it down to one of the most definitive statements about the gospel itself that sets apart all those who believe savingly and those that don't believe savingly. And the difference is whether or not they obey the gospel. That's how you know the difference. Well, I have more I would like to say, but my voice is not going to last. So I'm going to wait till the next time we come together to expound more exactly on how God and what God will do as far as what he will repay those who do not know God and what he will give to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, what I would like to do is to give you the gospel. And the reason why, whenever you preach a message like this, and even in this group this morning, I never would want to assume that everyone in here is truly converted. You might be one of those people like I was many, many years ago that walked the aisle and signed a card and took the hand of the preacher and prayed some prayer, and you believe that's all you need, that everything's okay. But you've never seen any change in your heart or your mind or your life. You don't really have a desire for the things of God. Sin is not that big of an issue to you. I'll tell you what, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that if you are a Christian, sin is an issue to you. It even says in 1 John 1:9 that if we are the ones who are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He puts that verse right in the middle of two other verses. The one who says, I have no sin, and the one who says, I do not sin. Those are the ones that don't know God. The ones who say, I have no sin, and the ones who say, I do not sin. But the one who's a true Christian is the one who says, oh yeah, I sin. In fact, I can't even begin to count the amount of sin in my life. And they come to Christ poor, like it says in Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit, beggarly, bankrupt, acknowledging, Lord, I have nothing to offer you for my salvation. I need you alone to save me and to forgive me of my sin. And as you stand before Christ, acknowledging that he alone is the one who died for you in your place as your substitute, and you trust him and him alone. Like I've told you before, I love the word believe, pistuo. It does mean to believe the facts, yes. But also it means to commit. It's translated that way in John 1 and 2. In other words, it's not just, I believe the facts. It means I believe it so much that I'm willing to give myself to it. I trust Jesus so much with his atonement that I'm willing to give my life to him and follow him. That's why we say we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And here's the next part, and Lord. And Lord. He's our Savior from sin through the atonement of Christ. He's our Lord and our Master, and we obey him. We respond to the command to repent, which means to turn from our sin and to follow Jesus Christ, to turn from our idols in our heart and to follow God and the one true God, to confess Jesus Christ as who he claims to be, as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, but also the only one who could pay the penalty for my sin. So if you're here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ, you need to give your life to him today. You need to give your life to him today. Today is the day of salvation, as the scripture says. We're not promised tomorrow at all. If this has touched your heart in any way, if the Spirit of God has worked on you and given you a sense that you know that you're not saved, repent of your sin right where you are. Turn from your sin right where you are. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sole means of salvation, that he died on the cross for you. And trust him alone to save you. The promise of Scripture is he will. He will save you.